He just rejected them outright with self-righteousness and judgmentalism and criticism. Christ came and he embraced those people and he preached the message of forgiveness, repentance for forgiveness, and that crowd was attracted to Christ. So those who the Pharisees rejected, Christ embraced, and naturally then they were drawn to Christ. So he called them to repentance and they answered. They heard his message and he ate with them and he celebrated with them, and the Pharisees always stood on the sidelines criticizing. So they accused him of being a friend of publicans and sinners. So Christ gives three parables speaking of God's heart for sinners. He's illustrating the fact that Christ was simply expressing the heart of God the Father towards sinners. So he tells a parable of a lost sheep and of a lost coin, and the man seeks the sheep and the woman seeks the coin, and they find what was lost, and when they find it, they rejoice and they invite others to come and rejoice. And it's to symbolize God the Father who seeks the lost. He is the seeker. He seeks the lost. He finds the lost come to him in repentance, and every time a sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. Well, then Christ gives this third parable, and this one is far more applicable, I guess you could say. It is it hits home more than the others in that it is involving people, not a sheep, not coins. It's involving sons. It's the imagery that they can relate to immediately. And through this parable, Christ now is going to pull the Pharisees into the parable. The sheep and the coin are a little bit abstract. But this parable, he actually uses a father and two sons. It's a Jewish setting, and they can relate to it immediately. Well, we talked about this parable, and we talked about it in three parts. The reckless rebellion of the prodigal son, the lavish love of the gracious father, that was last week, and this week we're going to look at the proud protest of the self-righteous brother. Now, at this point in the parable, this is where Christ is bringing the Pharisees directly into the parable. This self-righteous brother, without doubt, very boldly, represents the Pharisees, and they're going to know it. These are accusing him of being a friend of sinners in a derogatory manner, and now he's telling a parable that's going to confront them in their wrong attitude, after they accusing him of having a wrong attitude towards sinners, and he's going to do this by citing this character of the self-righteous brother, that one who remained home with his father. So, we follow the story of the rebellious son. Remember, he was selfish, and he was sensual, and he was short-sighted, and his rebellion was self-destructive. But ultimately, he came to a place of repentance. He came to his senses. He returned to his father, and he expected nothing in return except, "Father, will you allow me to be a day laborer?" That's all he could hope for, and that's all he asked for. But instead, he was met with the lavish love and the grace of his father. Unexpectedly, his father embraces him and he kisses him and he says, "Go get the best robe and get a ring and get sandals." And he restores his son to a position of sonship and even much more as he celebrates and he kills the fatted calf and there's music and there's dancing and he celebrates the return of his son far more than his son could ever expect and certainly more than what the Pharisees would expect. This son, the rebellious son, ultimately, in Christ's parable, is fully restored to sonship. Not because he deserved it, but because he is ready to confess the fact that he didn't deserve it. The father is overjoyed with the return of his son, and he celebrates, and he invites others to celebrate with him. Now, this morning, we're going to learn that you don't have to be an out-and-out rebel. You don't have to be living a reprobate lifestyle to be lost. The fact is, back at home, this father had a son who had remained with him all along, and he would serve with him, and he would go out into the fields, and he would obey from the outside. He appeared to be a very obedient son. But as we're going to learn in the parable, he was as lost as this son who was living a reprobate lifestyle. Not only was he as lost as his other brother, but by the end of the parable, that son who had found himself in the bottom of a pigsty is repentant and restored, and this self-righteous brother who is at home, by the end of the parable, we still don't know what his eternal state is. It's left open. We're left hanging. There is no conclusion. He may be lost. He may never be saved. We don't know. But the lesson here is even those who appear religious on the outside can be as lost as those who others would classify as out-and-out sinners. So, that being said, let's go ahead and read the parable. We will start in verse 11, Luke 15:11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." And what a celebration this would have been. This would have been like no other celebration. This would have rivaled a wedding celebration with festivities and a large meal and music and dancing. So there's joy all around. But the Bible says that not everybody was happy. In verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called out, called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" We cannot lose sight of the fact that in all of this, this is an answer to an accusation by the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the audience. Christ is addressing the self-righteousness of his audience. We have here a representation of the Pharisees. Christ has just pulled them into this parable now with this older brother, this one who had been at home. And they know it. They were unhappy that Christ seemed to so easily and frequently associate with those who had a history of public and blatant sin. Now he tells a story of a father who readily receives a sinning son. The comparison is undeniable. The father represents God who welcomes repentant sinners. And Christ then represents God the Father's love who welcomes repentant sinners. And he's contrasting that now with this older son. What we're going to see is that this parable is a parable of reversal. And that is what you would expect to be the case, is completely turned on its head by the end of the parable. You would expect this sinning son to be out and to get his just deserts, to face justice at some point, and this older brother who's at home to receive the reward for his obedience. But by the end of the parable, it's that sinning son who is in the pigsty who's restored to sonship, and it's the older son who has lived a quote-unquote obedient life who is left on the outside and appears to be the sinner. Christ was a master at storytelling. All along the way, as the sinning son is described, the Pharisees are shaking their heads in outrage. They could not believe the life of this reprobate who would go and spurn his father and end up feeding pigs in a Gentile nation for a Gentile master and finding himself in a pen with unclean pigs. Shocked and outraged that he would dare go home and ask his father to restore him. Even to ask to be a servant. The Pharisees, as they hear this, they're outraged at this story. Christ then has the father respond in love and grace. And the outrage of the Pharisees continues. They can't believe this. That's unfair. That is unjust. That is immoral that the Father would receive this son back with such free forgiveness. But the worst was yet to come. Christ introduces the second son. He enters the picture in Christ through this son. After having the sinning son forgiven and received, restored, through this son, Christ is about to condemn the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. So by the end of the story, as I said, there's a complete reversal. This is a harsh condemnation of the hypocritical Pharisees who separate themselves from Christ. Christ who comes sharing the Father's love with sinners. They stand obstinately on the outskirts. They watch others come to Christ who are received by Christ, who repent and are forgiven, and they stand with their arms crossed, stubbornly, looking on with skepticism and cynicism and condemnation towards Christ and those who have come to Christ. They bitterly condemn. So, whereas some come to Christ, you think about Matthew, Levi is that tax collector who comes to Christ and he wants to throw a party for Christ, and he does. And then the Pharisees are on the outside saying to the disciples, why does your master eat and drink with publicans and sinners? That's the picture. Sinners are coming to Christ. They're being restored. Christ is rejoicing. The sinners are rejoicing. And the Pharisees are standing in condemnation. That's the older brother. They, like the older brother, find themselves on the outside looking in, while sinners are on the inside experiencing relationship with the Father. That's the reversal. Matthew 8:11, Jesus says to the Jews, to the Pharisees, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the reversal. He says, there's coming a day when you will look into the kingdom and you will see Gentiles, people from the east and the west, they'll be in and you'll be left on the outside. That's what happens. This older brother, left outside of the celebration, standing in condemnation, refusing to go in as his sinning brother who has repented is restored to the Father. So Christ really profiles and exposes the Pharisees in the person of the older brother and of his protest over the Father's actions. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. First, in the first message, we looked at the nature of the reckless rebellion of the prodigal son. And then we looked at the lavish love of the gracious father. And today we're going to look at the proud protest of the self-righteous brother. So we're going to look at his protest. So that's really what it was. It was stubbornly standing, saying, I'm not going in there, like a petulant child. So first of all, it was a self-centered protest. It was a selfish protest, self-centered protest. Most likely, you think about this older brother who's been at home. His younger brother has gone off in rebellion. He's taken a third of his father's estate. He's gone off into rebellion. Word has gotten back about the lifestyle he's living, spending it on prostitutes, reckless living. And what do you think this older son at home, who has been the obedient child? He says, I've never disobeyed your command. You tell me to go to work and I work. Whatever you ask me to do, I do. At least that was his measure of his own self. That's how he felt about his obedience. You know what I think this older brother at home, I think he probably reveled in the fact that his younger brother was off in sin, because what did that do? It painted a clear contrast between his brother's sinfulness and his righteousness. That is, he became the good child. He was the only child at home, the obedient child, and others would talk about his brother who'd gone off into sin and look at him and say, but you're a good boy. You're so faithful to your father. So for this whole time of his son's rebellion, the spotlight's been on him as the obedient one, the righteous one. And now his brother's come back, and we're celebrating him? We ought to be celebrating me and my obedience and my goodness. But instead, his sinful brother is being celebrated. He can't handle this. So immediately what he does is he seeks to put the spotlight back on himself. He seeks negative attention. So look in verse 29. His father comes out and he entreats him to come in. And he says, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. You think he's stuck on himself? Absolutely. It's like the Pharisees in Luke chapter 20, verse 46. It says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and in places of honors at feasts. They always want the spotlight on them. They want all the attention. And what's happened is the attention has been given to his younger brother and he can't handle it. So the first thing that comes out of his mouth is I, me, me, my. He is self-centered. No care for his brother's well-being. Well, how is he doing? Is he okay? No care for his father's rejoicing. I want to rejoice with you simply because you're rejoicing? Not at all. His brother has returned safe and sound. His father is overjoyed, yet his concern is not for his brother and is not for his father. All he could think about was himself. So like as a child, you know, the child who doesn't get a lot of attention from his parents, so what does he do? He tries to get negative attention. He acts out and he rebels because that's the only way he can get the attention of his parents. That's kind of what this guy's doing. And he's not a child. He's a grown man. But he stands out and he says, I'm not going in there. Like a child who feels his parents are showing too much attention to the other kids. He stands and protests. He refused to go in. This brother and the Pharisees are legalists. A legalist is somebody who believes that in order to achieve a right relationship with God the Father, you've got to keep rules. You've got to keep the law. And within the Christian circle, there's many that once you become a Christian, they believe in order to keep God happy, you must continue to keep rules if you're going to have a right standing with Him. That's what a legalist is. Well, this guy's a legalist, and so are the Pharisees. And that's why Jesus is using this illustration to address them. So, make no mistake, this protest was about him. It was about his feelings of injustice and neglect. It was about him feeling as if he had been treated unfairly. As if he had been treated unfairly. Legalists are notorious joy killers, aren't they? How dare you be happy? How dare you enjoy your Christian life? If it doesn't showcase me, if it doesn't accentuate my righteousness, if it doesn't affirm my rules or my laws, I protest against it. And that's what he was doing. I'm sure that this older brother had reveled in the fact that while his younger brother was gone, he could often talk about his younger brother. He could condemn him over his sin. He could constantly paint that portrait of his brother as a sinner and he as the obedient one. Well, now all of that has been shaken. And instead of the spotlight being on him as the righteous one, his younger brother is being celebrated. So it's a self-centered protest. All about himself. Next of all, it was a self-righteous protest. Look again at verse 28. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. In a perverted way, again, I think that this older brother enjoyed his brother's rebellion. Because in his brother's rebellion, it gave him a clear point of comparison to shine as the obedient one. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's making that contrast again. What does that remind you of? Luke 18, the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. Remember? And they're there praying. Jesus says two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's saying, I keep all these rules. That's exactly what his brother's doing. He's saying, hey, Father, let me remind you that I'm not at all like him. He says, but I have obeyed you. I've worked for you all these years. He's elevating himself. And in doing so, he's really tearing down his brother in order to elevate himself. He's self-righteous. He takes a perverted joy in the sins of others because of the more sinful others appear, the more righteous he appears. That's exactly what he's doing. Using the occasion of his brother's sin to exalt his supposed righteousness. And for that reason, again, I say, in a perverted way, I think he's taking joy. Or he took joy in his brother's sin. And now he's disappointed that his brother has come in repentance. The legalist, the self-righteous, they're proud. They have an elevated view of self, and therefore they have a boldness in comparing themselves to others. And on that basis of superficiality, they compare themselves to others. But again, that righteousness that they claim to have is all superficial. It's all on the outside, not on the inside. And as we're going to see, it's very clear with this young man, because yeah, he's been keeping rules. Yes, he's been obeying. Yes, he's been serving. But this happens, and what's exposed? What's exposed is what is really on the inside. all this supposed obedience and righteousness has been superficial. So his father comes out and he entreats him. The word there is the same word we get related to the same word from which we get the word for the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. And what he's doing is he's coming alongside his son and he's comforting him. He's speaking to him calmly and he's trying to encourage him to come in. Come on, son. And he's maybe talking to him about his brother. Your brother has come and he's repentant and we've received him and this is wonderful news. Well, won't you come in and celebrate? He's entreating him. But this son stands stubbornly in protest. He refuses to go in. But the father continues lovingly and patiently entreating him to come in and to celebrate. But he spurns his father's gentle, gracious entreaty. And how does he respond? Again, verse 29. His father, with grace, is trying to compel him to come in. How does he respond? By citing his works. By citing his works. I've served you. I've never disobeyed you. And yet you've never given me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He rejects his father's grace, and he cites his own works. So let's be clear. When it comes to salvation, or when it comes to religion, in order to be right with God, it's not a matter of citing our works. It's not about us trying to obey or to keep his commandments. What happened was a younger brother came and he declared his unworthiness. He said, I'm not worthy even to be viewed as your son. And after the declaration of his unworthiness, he was restored to sonship. This son comes citing his works, and ultimately, when the parable ends, he's still lost. What a clear picture of the Pharisees. The older brother is thinking, this my younger brother who rejected our father, wasted his money on immoral living, is inside rejoicing and celebrating and singing and dancing and wearing the best robe and the father's ring and the father's sandals while eating the fatted calf. He's the guest of honor at a lavish banquet. And I've never strayed. I've never disobeyed. I've never rejected one of my father's commands. I've been slaving for him for many years. And what have I ever gotten? Just such a sense of injustice in his mind at this point. So he begins to list for his father the reasons why he was deserving, but not just deserving, why he was more deserving than his brother. The problem here is not that this brother underestimated the righteousness of his other brother. It's not as if he's missed something and his other brother is actually more righteous. That's not the problem. The problem here is not that this brother has overestimated his own righteousness. It's not that he's underestimated his brother's righteousness. It's not that he's overestimated his own righteousness. Those things may be true, but that's not the problem. The problem here is that he's measuring by a completely wrong scale. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to having a relationship with God the Father, it has nothing to do with how righteous or unrighteous you are. It's not a matter of having a certain amount of good works. It has nothing to do with it. It's the wrong scale. How do we measure? We measure by repentance. Those who come confessing, I do not deserve to be saved. I need to be saved. I need to be reconciled to the Father, but I have no worthiness in and of myself. That's the measure, and that's what the younger brother did. So this brother comes, and his scale is that of self-righteousness, good works. Okay, and on that basis, he might have been right. On the outside, from a superficial standpoint, yes, he appeared to obey. Yes, he stayed faithful, it appears, while his brother went out and sinned. On that scale, yes, I suppose that his good works may have outweighed his brother's. But that had nothing to do with it. What matters is repentance, a confession of unworthiness. I'm unworthy to be saved. I need to be saved. I'm unworthy to be saved. That's what his brother did, and that's what he didn't do. He's measuring by the wrong scale. What led to this celebration was not the righteousness of his younger brother. That's what he's missing. What led to this celebration was the repentance of his younger brother. And in the first two parables, Jesus ends each parable by saying, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's why the celebration has taken place. That's why there's joy. Not righteousness, not self-righteousness, not good works versus bad works. It's repentance. So the older son comes seeking the father's approval by citing his worthiness. The younger son came seeking his father's mercy by declaring his unworthiness. The older son comes seeking the father's approval by citing his worthiness. The younger son came seeking his father's mercy by declaring his unworthiness. And that's what all of us must do in coming to God for salvation. Declare, I'm unworthy. I can't save myself. I can't do it. I have nothing in and of myself worthy of salvation. I'm absolutely unworthy. I need to come to you. I need to have a relationship with you, but I have nothing that merits it. That's what the younger brother did. That's what the older brother couldn't see. And even then, this older son, I said, you know what, maybe we'll give it to you. You've been obedient. You've stayed. You've been faithful. You have worked for it. Maybe we'll give it to you. But we can't even do that. Because the attitude in which he served, he was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, not father. His father responds to him and says, my son, my child, my boy. But he answered his father, look. So pent up anger is coming out here. Look, these many years I've served you. And the word serve there is really slaved for you. I've slaved away for you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat. This is pent up. He's been thinking about this injustice. Was he really righteous? No, not at all. This whole exchange exposed how he felt about his relationship with his father. This was not a loving father-son relationship that he had here. He felt as if he was slaving away under his oppressive father. It was more of a business transaction. I'll work for you and you give me my just reward. That's exactly how the Pharisees saw their relationship with God the Father. It wasn't God the Father as a loving, gracious, merciful Father who has lovingly saved us even though we are unworthy. They looked at it as, if I keep the rules, I will get whatever the just reward is. So I'm going to keep these rules the best that I can, and I expect that God will answer my obedience with reward. It was a business transaction, not a relational one. He says he slaved away, as if he was slaving away under the burdensome oppression of a taskmaster. There's resentment here. He wasn't serving his father with an obedient heart. He was serving his father in resentment. That's like the legalist. The legalist sees their relationship with God as a heavy burden. It's a heavy burden to bear. And if they demand that if I'm going to serve under this taskmaster, if I'm going to bear this burden, then everybody else needs to do it too. If I'm going to do this against my will, and I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to enjoy it, then everybody else needs to. And that's why the legalist makes rules and then demands that you keep the same rules. And if you don't keep the same rules, you're going to face their condemnation. And that's how he's looking at his brother. It's like the Pharisees. The Bible says in Matthew 23:4 that they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. In Acts 15:10, when the legalists try to creep into the new church, it says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the back of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's the nature of the legalist. They look at the relationship with God as burdensome. And if you're going to have a relationship with God, here's a heap of rules to put on your shoulders that you got to keep. You cannot earn favor with God through works. Absolutely impossible. We must come and declare the fact that we are absolutely unworthy, just like the younger brother. So this older brother sees his relationship with his father really as a business transaction. Doesn't even address him as father, because that wasn't the nature of his relationship with his father. I do well, you reward me. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15:8, he says, quoting Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was his son. He served, yes. He was obedient, yes. But ultimately, his heart was not obedient to his father. He didn't have a love relationship with his father. He was only on the outside. On the inside, he resented his work. And he didn't feel that he received the reward that he deserved. Matthew 23:28 says of the Pharisees, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's who this was. His brother received the grace of his father through repentance, but the fact is he was still seeking the approval of his father through works. He was seeking the approval of his father through works. He was self-deceived. Verse 29, he says, I never disobeyed your command. Really? Can any of you say that? I've never disobeyed your command. Can you say that about your own parents, let alone God? He says this, I never disobeyed your command. He's delusional. He's self-deceived. He has a puffed up understanding of his own righteousness. He was a sinner just like everybody else. He's like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked what commandments he needed to keep in order to receive an eternal life. And Jesus tells him the commandments, and he says, well, I've kept all these from my youth up. Really? Never once did you ever sin in any of that? Of course you did. We're all sinners. He's self-deceived in this. He's self-righteous. He's self-centered. And then he's self-pitying. He's a whiner. You never gave me even a goat. I never disobeyed your command. You never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He's pitying himself. You know, he kept himself outside of the party that was on the inside, but he is throwing a party of his own. It's a pity party. All these years of slaving away without disobedience, and I haven't even gotten a goat, even though I deserve so much more. Leon Morris said this. He said, the proud and self-righteous always feel as if they are not being treated as well as they deserve. That's true. The proud and self-righteous always feel as if they are not being treated as well as they deserve. He's moping. He's pouting is what he's doing. He's standing in protest, throwing a pity party for himself. Think about this. His father has spent much time grieving over this son who has just returned. And now he's received him back safe and sound. And this son won't even rejoice with his father. He won't even share in his father's joy. Even if he wasn't happy that his son was back, at least rejoice because your father's rejoicing. Rejoice to see your father rejoicing. But no. His brothers come back. He looks a shambles. He's in a shambles. He's malnourished. He's sickly. But he's not concerned at all for his brother's welfare. Not at all. All he can think about is himself. Not his father's joy. Not his brother's condition. All he can think about is what he deserves. It's a self-centered protest. And then next of all, it's an accusatory protest. Really what the brother is doing is he's attacking the legitimacy of his brother's repentance. This is what legalists do. Absolutely. Somebody comes and they've lived a sinful lifestyle, taking part in all sorts of things that we don't even want to speak of. And they come and they repent. That is, they turn from that. I repent of it. I don't want to live that lifestyle anymore. And they come to God the Father. And the legalist, the Pharisee, stands on the sidelines with skepticism and cynicism, saying, oh, I'm sure that's not going to last. Or they don't accept it on the grounds of, how can this person think they can live all these years in that sin and then just say, I've repented of it, and we're just supposed to accept that? No. Yeah, we are. To accept that, if it's genuine repentance. But the Pharisee, the legalist, they stand and they stand with skepticism and cynicism when some come and repent. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing when sinners were coming to Christ. It can't be that easy. Forgiveness can't be that free. Grace cannot be that lavish. It can't be that way. In their mind, they're saying, no, they need to pay this back. There needs to be penance here. Imagine if the older brother met the younger brother before the dad did. Imagine if the younger brother came and he looked the way that he looked and he met the older brother out in the field before he met his dad. Imagine that scene. His older brother would have raked him over the coals. Well, look who has come back. It serves you right. It looks like you got exactly what you deserved. And he would have raked him over the coals. He would have rejected any thoughts of repentance at all. He may have turned him away immediately. Maybe he would have put him to work. He said, fine, you can stay and you can be a servant just like the day laborers. And maybe eventually you can earn your way back into the family. Religion is like that all around the world. Repentance? Okay, this is what you got to do. This, you got to pray this many times. You got to do this much stuff. You got to offer penance or restitution. And then maybe you can perhaps be forgiven. That's what the religions of the world teach. That's not what Christ teaches. You come with repentance, a repentant heart. I'm sorry for my sin. I know I need a relationship with you, Lord. I need a relationship with you, Lord. I want to be right with you. So I turn from my sin and I give myself to you. It's repentance. And upon repentance, there's forgiveness. And with forgiveness, there's full restoration to relationship with God the Father. It's a lavish, gracious love that comes upon repentance. But this brother can't handle that. That's too easy. That's not right. I want to see him pay. But we know Christ can offer such forgiveness because our sin has been paid for. Not by us, but by Christ upon the cross. And to say that I must offer penance or restitution for my sin is to say that what Christ did upon the cross was not enough. It was not sufficient. I need to contribute to this. Absolutely wrong. So, this brother's protest was an accusatory protest. He's accusing his brother of having an illegitimate repentance. But then, he turns and he accuses his dad, his father. He accuses him of being unjust. You haven't given me what I deserve. It's an injustice that's being carried out here. You do this for him, you throw him a party, and you don't give me what I deserve? Injust. It's injustice. It's an accusation toward his father. He's not even being subtle. This is an outright attack on his father. I mean, this is many years of pent-up rage and anger, and he's finally taking the veil off and telling his dad what he really thinks. I deserve what you're giving him and more. You're giving it to him. This is unjust. And he says it in a disrespectful way. Look! He doesn't even call him father. And that's how the legalist feels. If I've been slaving away keeping these rules, if I've been slaving away in obedience to the Father, then you better believe that you got to do the same thing. In fact, Jesus gave a whole parable in Matthew 20. Now think about this son has spent many years. He's out in the field. He's serving. He's obeying. He's keeping the commands while his son is out living a frivolous life, a reckless rebellion. He comes back and instantly receives reward and restoration and so on. And this is how the Pharisees felt when they saw sinners coming to repentance. Because I have lived a very studious life. I have lived a very obedient life. I've tried to keep all of the rules. I've kept the Sabbath. I've made sure I didn't violate any of the commands. And they were very devout. And then some tax collector can come and just declare their repentance. Now all of a sudden they have a relationship with God the Father. That relationship that I've been trying to earn my entire life. So Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 20. And you remember the parable, it's a parable of day laborers, where there's a man who has a vineyard and he goes and he hires some workers. And he goes and he finds some laborers. He goes in the morning and he hires some laborers and he says, I'll give you a denarius to work today. So those laborers go out in the field and they work for this man. And then in Matthew chapter 20, it says that this man goes back out the third hour of the day and he hires more. He hires them and he says, come work and I'll give you what you deserve. And then he goes back out at the sixth hour and he gets some more workers and he says, come on, come work for me out in the field and I'll give you what you deserve. And he does it again at the ninth hour and he does it again at the 11th hour. Well, what's the problem here? Some people in the field are going to work all day. Some people in the field are going to work from the third hour on. Some are going to work at the 11th hour, and they're only going to give a little bit of time in, of labor in the day. So it says there in Matthew 20 that when evening came, in verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat? But he replied to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? It's exactly what the son was doing. He was begrudging the generosity of his father. Your son comes who all these years that I've been slaving away and laboring, he comes and repents, and you treat him this way? Very unfair. I should deserve this for all of my labor, and he should be put to work. The brother resented the generous forgiveness of the father, the free forgiveness and the reconciliation. It's the free forgiveness. When a Pharisee or a legalist sees such free forgiveness, it makes all of their years of the burden of keeping the law seem irrelevant. Why am I doing this then? That's exactly what they should be asking themselves. It seems that their years of law keeping are irrelevant, and lifelong submission to that law they think is an injustice. He's thinking, if you're going to freely forgive and generously give blessing, then why in the world am I slaving away? Well, yeah, that's the point. You don't slave away in order to earn a relationship with the Father. They had it wrong. His solution, like all legalists, is not to repent and join the celebration. It's to demand that everyone else comply with his system of rules. The only fair thing is that we all be equally miserable. There are churches like that. They all sit around and be equally miserable while slaving away under the burden of the law. So in doing this, he can attack the character of his father and accuse him of being unjust. Unjust. It's an injustice. And many do that to God. You mean somebody on their deathbed can repent and receive Christ as Savior and Lord and they're going to be saved? Yes. The measure is never how many good works you have achieved. It's whether or not you have repented of your sin and believed in Christ. So he accuses his father of being unjust. Then he accuses his father of being oppressive. That is, I have slaved away for you. The older brother sees service to the father as an oppressive burden. Think about it. What did the younger brother say when he's at the bottom of that pigsty? He said, why am I here when my father's day laborers are making more than me and they're being treated far better than I am? I know what I'll do. I'll go to my father and I'll tell him I'm not worthy to be your son. Please just hire me as a servant. The younger brother was desperate to even be a servant in the house of his father, and the older brother felt that being a servant was an oppressive burden. What a contrast. That's the difference that repentance makes. The repentant heart says, I don't deserve anything from God. You come with that attitude and he gives you everything. The legalist says, I deserve everything from God. And they receive nothing. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Not for the repentant. The person who repents, who is desperate to love the Father and have a relationship with him, welcomes service to God. Psalm 119:47 says, for I find delight in your commandments, which I love. That's the attitude of a genuine believer who's repented and come to the Father. Through faith in Christ, we are delivered from any notion of an oppressive, rule-keeping, works-based religion. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Heavy laden with what? Heavy laden with the burden of the law that the Pharisees had put on them. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You'll experience that when you come to Christ in repentance. He lifts the burden of any notion that you're going to work to earn acceptance by God. So he accuses his father of being unjust and oppressive, and worst of all, he accuses him of being immoral. Look at the language he uses in verse 30. But when this son of yours came, see what he did there? He didn't say, but when my brother came. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. What is he doing? Number one, he's disowning his brother. He's not my brother, he's your son. And number two, he's trying to associate his father to the immorality of his son. This is your son, and this is your property, and he spent it on prostitutes, and you're celebrating him. He's saying, you're complicit in this. You're rewarding immorality, is what he's saying. You're enabling rebellion. He's saying, you're immoral just like your son. That's exactly what the Pharisees did to Christ. In Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In accusing him of being a friend, he was saying, you are like them. They're saying, you are like them. And this son is accusing his father of being unjust and oppressive and even immoral. And then lastly, accuses him of being extravagant. You killed the fattened calf for him? That is too much. That is extreme. That is a waste. And that's why last week we looked at this under the heading of the lavish love of the gracious Father. Because it is extreme. And it is lavish. And is absolutely disproportionate to what we deserve. But that's the nature of God. Upon repentance, you come to Him and He pours blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon you. He restores you to Himself. He gives you the righteousness of Christ. You receive His Holy Spirit here, the ability to live a life to His glory here. He offers you glorification then in eternity with Him in heaven, in His presence. We don't deserve any of it, but He pours blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and there's no way you can say we deserve it, not at all. But His son looked at this as an injustice, as an extravagant waste. And he was right, to a certain degree, because the Father's love is lavish. It is over and above. It is more than his brother deserved. It is more than we deserve. In Ephesians 2:4, says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Look at the language here. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. How is God able to lavish us with such spiritual blessings, but still be just in doing so? How can He pour out all the blessings of heaven upon us who deserve nothing and still be just in doing so? Because He's not giving us blessings that are commensurate to our righteousness. He's giving us blessings that are the answer to Christ's righteousness. And Christ is worthy of everything. So all that Christ is worthy of and deserves is given to us. This is what the brother missed. Had nothing to do with his brother's worthiness. It had to do with his brother's confession of his unworthiness. And it was his father's gracious desire then to pour out all these blessings upon him. The same happens to us the moment that we believe in Christ and come to Him in repentance. So this was a selfish protest, and it was an accusatory protest. And in conclusion, it was a baseless protest. And this is probably the saddest thing here. You know, this older brother comes and he has an overestimation of his own righteousness, number one. He has a skeptical rejection of his brother's repentance. He has a complete misunderstanding of his father's character. And as a result, he's going to end up lost for an eternity. But I say this is a baseless protest, because look at verse 31. The father says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. He's saying, all this time that you've been with me as my son, you've had access to everything that is mine. You've had free access to everything that is mine. You could have had a fatted calf. You could have had a goat. You could have had these things. These blessings were freely available to you. So why didn't he have any of them? Because he wanted to earn them. He didn't want to receive them by grace. He didn't want them to be given to him by the grace of his Father. He wanted to earn them. He wanted to work for them is what he wanted to do. He rejected the grace of his Father, and he decided he wanted to earn all of this through his own worthiness, which he could never do. It was so baseless. There's no reason for this. He could have had any of this if he simply came to his Father with a loving relationship and with a repentant heart and a sense of unworthiness, and he could have had access to everything his father gave him, all that his father had. The same is true of the Pharisees, if they just would have come. And Jesus says, how often will they have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks? If you would have come, you would have had my protection and you would have had my provision. You would have had it all. This is what the father is saying. There's no reason for all of this. But because he was so determined to earn it all by his own works and righteousness, he missed it. So, the father comes and says, son, His son wouldn't even call him father. He comes and he says, "Son, so tender. You have access to everything I have." He's been welcome to it. He'd willingly and lovingly made it available to him. But while the son was working to gain the approval of his father and thus earn his reward, his father was freely offering all that he had to him. The fact that he didn't receive a goat or a fattened calf or a celebration had nothing to do with his father's stinginess or his father's injustice or oppressiveness. It was a constraint that the son had put upon himself. He kept himself from a loving relationship with his father and instead looked at their relationship as burdensome, onerous, driven by debt and payment, works and reward. That's what the legalist does. They put rules upon themselves and then they claim that these are from God. And God says, "No. Just come to me in faith and repentance and you can have it all." But they put rules upon themselves saying, "I'm going to keep these and I'll earn it." Self-righteousness. He had invented his own standards, his own measure of righteousness, and strove to keep up with that, expecting reward. This had nothing to do with the father's expectation. The father simply desired a love relationship. And when in that relationship, the son could have had everything of the father's. So, finally, it is true that the rebellious son lived a sinful, godless life. That is true. He lived a sinful, godless life. It is true that he lived in rejection of his father. That's absolutely true. And we, in our first message, we looked at his rebellion and we spared nothing in looking at his rebellion and how sinful it was. But the fact is, he repented. He repented. Makes all the difference. He turned from that lifestyle and returned to his father with remorse, with sincere repentance, declaring his unworthiness and his desire to be reconciled to him. This is the basis upon which all men enter relationship with God. This is the basis upon which the other son could have experienced the same joy and celebration. This is the basis upon which all of us enter relationship with the Father. I can't earn it on my own. I'm not worthy. I am not righteous. I cannot keep rules in order to enter into heaven. I must accept the fact that Christ died to pay for my sins upon the cross, and that salvation and any blessing that I receive comes to me because Christ is worthy, not because I am. And it's that attitude then that brings salvation. It is that attitude of repentance that the Bible says warrants celebration. And that's why the Father says there in verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad." The word for fitting there means it was necessary. It's the only right response when somebody comes in repentance is to celebrate and to be glad. "For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for salvation. Lord, we thank you for salvation by grace. That is not of ourselves. It's your gift. It's not by works, lest any man should boast in your presence. Lord, you've designed salvation in such a way that nobody can ever take credit for their own salvation. You've designed it in such a way that when somebody repents and is saved, all they can do is give you glory for saving them who are unworthy of salvation. Lord, you have chosen it this way so that no flesh can glory in your presence or boast or brag in your presence. We thank you for this. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us, Lord, not because of any works of our own, not because we deserve it, not because we've merited it, not because we've kept the rules, but you've saved us by your grace. And then, Lord, I thank you that you're still saving people by your grace. And I pray for those this morning that maybe they come from a different religion or a different church background who have been taught a false gospel. They've been taught a gospel that says that if they're good enough, they can make it. If they just keep the rules enough, or they do enough penance, or if they offer restitution, then maybe you'll accept them. Lord, we know better. We know that if it was up to us, Christ would not have had to have died. We understand that we deserve nothing from you. So, Lord, I pray for these who maybe have come from this type of background, maybe those who have attended Calvary Baptist Church for quite some time, but are still suffering under this delusion. Pray you'd help them to see their own sinfulness, their own inability to please you in anything that they do. Help them to see their need for Christ and his righteousness. Help them to come to a place of repentance, turning from their sin and to Christ, declaring their need for him. That it's only through Christ that we can be reconciled to you. I pray that in their hearts they would turn to you in prayer, confessing their sin, turning from their sin, and submitting themselves to you as their God, receiving Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. And Lord, we know on the basis of the authority of Scripture that when somebody repents of their sin and receives Christ by faith, we know that they're saved. We know that that's cause for celebration, that every time a sinner repents, there is joy in your presence. So Lord, we thank you for that promise. So I pray this morning that some who are not yet saved would repent in their hearts, turning from their sin, receiving Christ by faith, that they be saved, that they continue in a life of obedience to you, not for salvation, but because of their salvation. And I pray that we could rejoice with them. Lord, we thank you for all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.